Portion of God's Word that we read this morning is Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. I read that in connection with Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Even though this morning we're not going to look specifically at any of the content of question and answer 52, I still want to read that this morning, and I'll explain that in the introduction. Question and answer 52 of Lord's Day 19. The question is this: what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism does not extensively treat the doctrine of eschatology or the doctrine of the last things. The only times in the Heidelberg Catechism that specifically eschatology is referred to is in this question and answer 52 concerning Christ's return to judge the living and the dead, as well as question and answer 57, which concerns the resurrection of the body. question after that, question 58, concerns personal eschatology, meaning the end of one's own life with respect to his or her life in heaven. The Belgic Confession as well does not extensively treat the doctrine of eschatology. The only article that treats it specifically is the last article, Article 37, entitled The Last Judgment. The fact that the confessions do not extensively treat the doctrine of the last things does not mean that our confessions leave it up in the air concerning what our view of the end is as a church and as believers. Because they do not extensively treat eschatology, it's not the case that we can say that the confessions are premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial. The fact is, the confessions, though they do not use the words pre, post, or amillennial, are decisively amillennial. And hopefully, in this sermon and the ones that follow, that will be demonstrated. Because the confessions, and particularly the catechism, does not treat matters of eschatology extensively, this question and answer being one of the main ones, what I'd like to do right now in our treatment of the catechism is hit the pause button and spend a little time with some sermons on subjects that stand behind or are directly addressed in this question and answer. What I'd like to do is preach a sermon this morning on the idea of the millennium of Revelation 20, and then consider what is referred to in the opening words of that question and answer, the sorrows and persecution. And when we look at that in reference to the coming of Christ, that's referring to the great tribulation that will be ours right before the return of Jesus. Then we'll consider the coming itself, the parousia, and then what Jesus Christ came to do, which is judge the living and the dead, raise the bodies of all men, and then usher in the new creation. Call your attention this morning to the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. Let's consider in the first place the idea of the millennium. Secondly, let's consider the binding of Satan, and that will be our focus in looking at Revelation 20 specifically. I'm not going to cover all of the material in this chapter. We'll come back to some of these other matters referred to in the chapter. And then in the third place, let's see the hope for the church. The 1,000 years of Revelation 20, the idea of the millennium, the binding of Satan, and the hope for the church. Any consideration of eschatology, people of God, demands an explanation of the millennium of Revelation 20. And any consideration of eschatology demands that relatively early in its treatment of the doctrine of the last things. That is not because the millennium of Revelation 20 is extensively taught in the Scriptures. The fact is, it's not. The only passage in the Bible that speaks of the 1,000 years is this passage that we read in Revelation 20, and it does so 6 specific times. No other passage in the Bible explicitly refers to the 1,000 years. So the importance is not derived from the fact that from the beginning to the end, this idea of 1,000 years is referred to frequently. The necessity of understanding the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is largely due to the fact that there are so many false doctrines that are derived from this 1,000 years. To put it differently, how one understands the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 radically affects almost every other point of view regarding matters of eschatology. There are 3 main different ideas concerning the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. What is at stake in the understanding of Revelation 20 and the 1,000 years is more than just how do you understand the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. Depending on how you understand these words, affects so much else. What is at stake, for example, is the unity of the Bible, the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and specifically the identification of the church of the New Testament as Israel of the Old Testament. What is at stake is how do you understand all of the prophecies of the Old Testament? Are they literal? Are they figurative? What are we to think of those prophecies with respect to our lives in the church of the New Testament? What is at stake is how you understand Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' instruction concerning the signs of the times. Are all of those signs of Matthew 22 fulfilled already? Or are we presently experiencing them right now, anticipating the return of Christ at the end? What is at stake, and this is where it hits home personally, is the hope and the expectation of the child of God, and right along with that, the calling of the church of Jesus Christ. Should we expect, as members of the church, that on this earth there will be the manifestation of the kingdom of God for a literal 1,000-year period with Christ potentially here on this earth? Is that what we are expecting and hoping for, and therefore as a church working towards the establishment of Christ's kingdom on this earth? Or is it very different than that? Which is that our hope is our life in heaven and the kingdom of Christ being fulfilled not here on this earth, but in the new creation when He comes. And therefore, there will be not a period of increasing Christianizing of the world, but a period of great tribulation and sorrow and persecution for the church. All of those matters and more in part hinge upon one's understanding of the millennium of Revelation chapter 20. So what we do today is look at one of the most important truths that stand behind what we have in this question and answer, the return of Jesus at the end. There are two basic understandings of the millennium of Revelation 20. I know a moment ago I mentioned three ideas: amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. But those three can be summarized into two basic understandings, because pre and post go together in this respect. The false doctrine of the millennium is that it teaches a literal 1,000-year fulfillment of God's kingdom here on this earth. That's the heart of the error of pre- and post-millennialism with respect to the millennium of Revelation 20, that the 1,000 years is a literal 1,365,000-day period, which will be the fulfillment of God's kingdom, not in the heaven and in the new creation, but physically here on this earth. The pre and the post refer to the time at which Christ will come relative to that 1,000-year fulfillment of God's kingdom here on this earth. Premillennialism teaches that Jesus Christ will return before that 1,000-year period. And for premillennialism, the ideas are fantastical. They are something even that it's hardly even worth mentioning because of how erroneous they are. The idea that Christ will return and it will be in the Middle East and it will be the fulfillment and the bringing back of the nation of Israel and all of the things of the Old Testament in the actual land of Israel and in Jerusalem and on Mount Zion. And there are so many different versions of premillennialism and so many different emphases in premillennialism, as well as posts that I'm not going to this morning go into all of the distinctions. But that's premillennialism. Postmillennialism is the teaching that after a 1,000-year reign here on this earth, Christ will come. What the world is doing right now and what the church is doing is increasingly Christianizing this world until a period of millennial glories here on this earth where the Christian faith dominates on this earth and the kingdom in a physical way for 1,000 years will be established here on this earth. And then post, after that, Jesus Christ will return. Those are the distinctions, but the main false doctrine is that it is a 1,000-year literal fulfillment of the kingdom here on this earth. Over against that false teaching, we teach concerning the millennium of Revelation 20, the doctrine of amillennialism. Now I say this hesitantly, but I say it nevertheless because we need to understand language and we need to understand terms with a good understanding of them. And that is that this is not the best designation for the doctrine that we believe concerning the millennium of Revelation 20. Amillennialism is not the best word to describe what we believe concerning the millennium of Revelation 20. And there are several reasons for that. In the first place, when this is our designation of the millennium of Revelation 20, in a certain sense, it puts it side by side with premillennialism and postmillennialism, so that you have pre, post, and ah, as though those are three differing but on par with each other understanding of a difficult passage like Revelation 20. It's one of the dangers with that designation, that someone can read premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism, and like some other things in theology, there are different understandings, and depending on how you view it, you take your pick concerning which one you believe best describes what will take place at the end of this world. The fact is that that is wrong. Ours is not a position on equal par with the other two. In the second place, the reason that it's not the best designation for what we believe concerning Revelation 20 is that there is an inherent contradiction in the name itself. Ah means not. So literally, the word describes no millennium. And the fact is, that's not true. That language is used with respect to the other views. It's not the millennium of premillennialism and postmillennialism, but to use a word that literally says no millennium is not correct. And any serious reader and interpreter of the Bible would know that. We understand that. We read this morning Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 teaches the truth of the millennium. We don't deny in any way, shape, or form the presence of the teaching of the millennium in Scripture. And then in the third place, the reason it's not the best designation is that it is an inherently negative way to describe the teaching of Revelation 20. It sets it forth in a negative sense, amillennialism. And the fact is, our view of Revelation 20 is not negative in any way. In fact, it is just the opposite. It is highly positive. It is the only view of the end that in the end is a positive, glorious explanation of these verses in Scripture. It exalts the glory of God. It exalts Jesus Christ and the blessings He bestows upon the church. It gives true hope and true comfort for the church and for the child of God living in the world today. Our view is not negative. It is highly positive in its explanation of the millennium of Revelation 20. When we come to an explanation of the idea of the millennium, We begin by saying that every reference in Revelation 20 to the binding of Satan for 1,000 years and then the loosing after the 1,000 years, the reigning of the saints with Christ in heaven for 1,000 years, all of those references to the 1,000 years are figurative and symbolic. And that has to be our understanding of the millennium of Revelation 20. This chapter must be understood in the context of the book of Revelation. And that leads us right back to the beginning of the book itself. John makes very clear how we are to interpret what follows in the book when he says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." John puts in written form that which he saw. He saw a vision that was sent to him that signified that which must take place in the future. And therefore, the entire book of Revelation is full of symbols and full of types, and therefore must be interpreted accordingly. And therefore, when we come to Revelation chapter 20, we notice that nothing has changed in the purpose of the book and the manner in which the doctrine is set forth. "And I saw," verse 1 says, "an angel come down." This is vision, and therefore symbolic. In the second place, this must be understood symbolically, because if it is not, it causes impossible exegetical problems. If the pre- and post-millennialismists want to make the 1,000 years literal, it's the height of inconsistency to do that with respect to the 1,000 years, but not with respect to everything else that we read in these verses. If the 1,000 years is literal, that means as well the key and the chain and the bottomless pit and the old serpent and the dragon must also be literal. And we know that those are references to Satan, which is a spiritual being, and therefore are symbolic of who he is and what takes place for him. To interpret the 1,000 years literally creates impossible exegetical problems and is the height of inconsistency in interpreting Revelation 20. The 1,000 years is symbolic and must be symbolic, and what it is symbolic of is a complete period of time. 1,000 is 10 to the third power. It calls our attention to the number 10. And the number 10 in Scripture is the symbolic number to represent that which is complete or full. God gave us 10 commandments, which we read this morning. That is the complete manifestation of His righteousness and perfection and His will for us in our lives here on this earth. God sent to the Egyptians and Pharaoh 10 plagues. That was the full manifestation of His wrath against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. 1,000, 10 to the third power, emphasizes the complete nature of a certain period of time. The 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is symbolic of the period of time from Christ's ascension into heaven and sitting at God's right hand to just prior to the return of Jesus Christ at the end. That is a full, complete period of time. It's the new dispensation, and it is full and complete from especially this point of view, that during that 1,000-year period from the ascension of Christ and sitting at God's right hand to just before His return, the will of God will be fully accomplished. Christ, during that figurative 1,000 years, is reigning in heaven over the entire world. Christ, during those figurative 1,000 years, is accomplishing the will of God. He opened the book that was given to him at the beginning of Revelation. And especially in this respect, the white horse of Revelation chapter 6 is marching through the world, and God's church is being saved. The will of God with respect to the greatest work Christ accomplishes, which is the salvation of His church, will come to pass. And it will come to pass completely during that full 1,000-year period. And at the end of that 1,000 years, figuratively, Christ will return after the loosing of Satan. That's the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is not a 1,000-year literal period of the fulfillment of the kingdom on this earth. It's from Christ's session at God's right hand to just before His return at the end of the world. During this 1,000-year period, Revelation 20 teaches us what happens with respect to Satan. And that's expressed especially in the language that Christ binds Satan for these 1,000 years. What I want to do is just explain those opening verses of Revelation 20 and the binding of Satan as one of the main things that is taking place during this 1,000-year period. The one who is bound, notice that in the passage, is the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Four descriptions of the one whom the angel binds in prison in Revelation 20. The dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. The first reference there to the dragon brings us back to Revelation chapter 12, where John earlier saw a vision of this dragon, and that dragon is more fully described for us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And then verse 9, and that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. The one who was bound was this great dragon. You can only imagine what John sees in this vision. Having some form of a serpent, color of red, indicating what his main purpose was, which is to shed blood and cause destruction and war against the kingdom of God and Christ and His people. That great dragon is the old serpent, the text says, calling our attention clearly to the beginning of history here on this earth when Satan, by means of the serpent, tempted Eve, indicating thereby what this Satan does throughout the history of the entire world, which is attack the church of Jesus Christ. First attempting to destroy the one who came forth from the woman, which was Christ Himself, and now attempting to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, the woman herself. He is, as the text says, the devil. The devil meaning accuser. The accuser of the brethren, the slanderer, that's what he does. He accuses God's people. He says to God's people, you're in your sin, you're sinners. It's impossible for you to be right with God. You're part of my kingdom, kingdom of darkness. He is the devil, and he is also Satan, calling our attention to the fact that he is the great adversary. He's the archenemy of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is opposed to God and the kingdom of Christ. That Satan, pictured in Revelation 20 as that dragon, we read is bound. Graphic imagery to describe what Christ does to Satan. He sees that angel with the chain and the key throwing that devil into the bottomless pit, a prison. And not just throwing him down there, but chaining him and binding him and setting a seal upon the prison. And he alone has the key so that no one is able to loose him from that prison except the one who has the key. The point of Revelation 20 in these opening verses is to teach us that there is a restraint, a sovereign restraint upon Satan during this 1,000-year period. And what is so important here is to understand in what respect Satan is bound. What does it mean that he is restrained during this figurative 1,000-year period? And the passage teaches us precisely in what respect he is bound. It says in verse 3, "And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled." And then that's confirmed by what we read in verses 7 and 8. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." In one respect, is it true that Satan is bound? He's bound and restrained so that during the 1,000 years he cannot loose, or rather deceive, the nations. The deception of the nations is the work that Satan will do at the very end of this world before Christ returns to unite under the head, Antichrist, all of the nations of this world, so that with a united front under Antichrist, that kingdom of Antichrist then will, with an all-out assault, attack the church of Jesus Christ. That's what we read in verse 9 of Revelation 20. "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city." That's what, when he is loosed and deceived the nations, they are going to do. Compass the city being Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the church of Jesus Christ, the united kingdom under Antichrist, for a brief period will attack and attempt to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And then after that, shortly after that, Jesus Christ will return. It's the great tribulation that the church will experience right before the end of the world. In that one respect, Satan is bound. And this is consistent with what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 is the chapter that teaches us concerning the person of Antichrist. And we read in verses 6 through 8 these words, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed," the wicked one be revealed, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth." The point of that is that there is a certain restraint right now upon Antichrist. He's not going to come until his time is come, until what takes place in Revelation 20 occurs, which is that Satan is loosed, and then the kingdom under Antichrist will be established. This binding of Satan, of which we read in Revelation 20, flows out of what we read in Revelation chapter 12. I referenced that chapter earlier, describing the great dragon. What Revelation 12 explains is the ascension of Christ and Christ sitting at God's right hand from the point of view of heaven. What was taking place in heaven prior to that and at that time? The war between the dragon and his angels and Michael and the elect angels of God. And when Christ entered into heaven, we read in Revelation chapter 12 that that dragon was cast out of heaven. And he was bound in the sense that we read it in Revelation 20. That he cannot, in this one respect, work. He cannot deceive the nations, uniting under the person of Antichrist all the nations to inflict that all-out assault upon the church of Jesus Christ. And in that, beloved, there is hope for us as the church of Christ today. The hope in the first place is that we can know right now that there is a sovereign restraint upon Satan so that Christ's will be accomplished. The 1,000 years is right now. When we read Revelation 20, we're not reading about what's going to happen in the future. Certain aspects of that are true. But right now, Christ is in heaven. And the sovereign Christ in heaven binds Satan, restrains Satan, has control upon Satan so that he cannot do that one thing which is deceive the nations. He's under the sovereign rule and direction of our Savior. And beloved, by faith we believe that this morning, and that is our hope and our confidence as the children of God right now, that this Satan cannot, as he could never do, thwart the plan of God and the will of God. What Christ is doing right now with Satan is indicative of what he has always done with respect to Satan. Never has it been possible for Satan to frustrate in any way the plan of God. In the Garden of Eden, tempting Eve, that did not thwart the plan of God, but it was the means by which God accomplished His plan. When through Herod the decree was made that all the babies in Bethlehem were to be destroyed, that did not thwart, but through that God's will was accomplished. On the cross, Satan's will was not accomplished, but Christ's will was accomplished. And right now, presently, as we sit here this morning, Satan is bound. He cannot do this work. Christ, your Christ, my Christ, our Savior and Lord, sovereignly restrains the chief of the kingdom of darkness, Satan. In the second place, the hope that we have as the church is that with respect to the church broadly, God's people will be saved and gathered and preserved. The binding of Satan in Revelation 12 must be understood in the light of the running of the four horsemen of Revelation chapter 6. Satan is bound so that the nations won't be deceived, so that the gospel will be preached. If Satan were loosed prematurely and the kingdom of Antichrist was established and the nations were united, hypothetically speaking, they would be able to slay and conquer that white horse which is running right now. But that's only hypothetical. That will never happen because he's bound. The white horse is going to continue to gallop, and it's going to continue to gallop victoriously. So that as we think about the church of Jesus Christ today, though it is but an elect remnant, nevertheless, that remnant is going to continue to be gathered and preserved and defended. God will continue to work in and through the church and through the preaching of the gospel. Do we see the precursors of the kingdom of Antichrist? Absolutely. Do we even see and feel the pressure upon the church, the compassing of the city? Absolutely. But it will never be complete from that point of view that the nations will unite and snuff out completely the preaching of the gospel, because Christ is sovereignly restraining Satan so that the white horse continues to gallop and so that God's people are preserved. The implied calling for us is to maintain our membership in the true church of Jesus Christ and be faithful in the church. And the implied calling for us is to continue to preach. Preach as a congregation so that Christ in heaven, while He binds Satan, continues from our midst to accomplish this work as the gospel is proclaimed, the gospel of the cross, to the salvation of souls. And as well as that, to go out and preach. To go out into all the world as God gives us opportunity to sound forth the glorious gospel of the sovereignty of God and the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's our hope as we think about the church. That because Satan is bound, the church will continue to be preserved and gathered. And hope as well for you and me as individual believers who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ is that in the end for us, there is true blessing. There is true life. Life with Christ in heaven and the new creation. In the end, the doctrines of pre- and post-millennialism, those false teachings, give us no hope. If that's what we're looking for, something on this earth where there's still sin, where men still have corrupt natures, where the life that we have is not everlasting life, in the end, those ideas, those false doctrines concerning the end give no hope for you and me as believers. This does. To say that this is the end. Christ will return. And He will establish His kingdom not on this earth, but in the new heaven and the new earth. That's hope. And what is true hope is to know that if we die prematurely here on this earth before the 1,000 years, we're not missing out on something to come. But we're entering into the glory of heaven. Where we are one of those described in verses 4 through 6 who have life, true life, which is life with God in Christ, reigning with Him in the glory of heaven. Yes, people of God, there comes for us a time of sorrows and persecutions, the beginning of the answer to question 52. It's correct to say that. That is our lot here on this earth. But what we're looking for is not here below. What we're looking for is the kingdom of God which comes in our hearts, which has come already through the preaching of the gospel so that we are members of Christ's kingdom now. We enjoy the essence of the blessings of that kingdom, which is reconciliation and peace with God and joy with God now and forever. So that if we die, prior to the return of Jesus Christ, we have sure hope. The hope that we will reign with Christ in heaven and that one day we will return with Christ. After that brief period of the reign of Antichrist, which only fills up the cup of iniquity, ushering in the return of Jesus, as we read, to destroy all that is against God and Christ and to usher in that new creation where we will live with Him forever. I said earlier, though we use the term amillennialism, teaching of the Word of God concerning the end is beautifully positive. It's glorious. It's life. It's true life. It's blessings. It's blessings not here below. It's blessings in heaven and in the new creation. And so as we feel the pressure now as we experience the sorrows and persecutions, as we see the precursors of Antichrist, let this be our hope. Christ sovereignly restrains the devil. The church will be gathered. And we, as individual believers, as part of that church, will live with Christ in glory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word which teaches us concerning the end, so that we can be confident concerning what will take place. We know not the day or the hour. Only Thou dost know that, and therefore we pray, work in us so that we watch and are faithful until the return of Jesus at the end. We pray, Father, forgive our sins again for Jesus' sake. Amen.